Thank you, Jackie. You have never thought about transferring to ESU, have you? No, okay. Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. Hope you guys, well, I know it's, what do we have, 9 days? But it feels like Christmas right now, so we're all dressed in green and red. Well, let me pray, and then we'll go ahead and start. Father God, I do thank you for the special Sunday that we could celebrate the birth of your Savior. And Lord, as I preach today and really reflect on the splendor and the wonder of the incarnation, I pray that you might help this church really grasp what it meant for your Son, the second person of the Trinity, to take the form of human flesh. Lord, may we be humbled by your humility, and Lord, give me the grace to do this great, profound, true justice. Lord, I know I am inadequate, but you are more than adequate, and you can give us abundant grace. I do pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. November 29, 2003, the AP reports, Patricia Van Lester had her eye on a $29 DVD player, but when Walmart siren blared at 6 a.m. Friday morning announcing the start to the post-Thanksgiving sale, the 41-year-old was knocked to the ground by a frenzy of shoppers behind her. She got pushed down and they walked all over her like a herd of elephants, said Van Lester's sister, Lisa Elsney. I told them, stop stepping on my sister, she's on the ground. Elsie said some shoppers tried to help Van Lester and one employee helped Elsie reach her sister, but most people just continued their rush for deals. All they cared about was a stupid DVD player, she said Saturday. Paramedics called to the store, found Van Lester unconscious on top of a DVD player, surrounded by shoppers seemingly oblivious to her, said Mark O'Keefe, a spokesman for Evac Ambulance. She was flown to Halifax Medical Center in Daytona Beach, where doctors told the family Van Lester had a seizure after she was knocked down and would likely remain hospitalized through the weekend, Elsie said. Hospital officials said Saturday they did not have any information on her condition. She's all black and blue, Elsie said. Patty doesn't remember anything. She still can't believe it all happened. Elsie said Walmart officials called her later Friday to ask about her sister. The store apologized and offered to put a DVD player on hold for her. Walmart store spokesman Karen Burke said she'd never heard of such a melee during a sale. We are very disappointed this happened, Burke said. We want her to come back as a shopper. Sure, nice to know that even the top executives at Walmart have a heart, isn't it? But this is an ironic story. I mean, Christmas is supposed to be a time on earth and a time of peace on earth and goodwill to men, but unfortunately has been replaced by rampant commercialization and frenzied shopping and even family tensions. I knew a friend of mine whose wife had two sets of grandparents who both divorced and got remarried, and so the expectation on them was to not only see her parents during Christmas, but to see each set of grandparents. You know, so they have to see all four, and if they didn't, Christmas tension would ensue. See, a lot of people don't even like the holidays because of all the stress that happens. You have financial anxiety, you have social anxiety, there's always that pressure to try to get the perfect gift and the disappointment when you don't give what other people want or you don't get what you want. But lost in all of this celebration of Christmas and the dollar signs that accompany it is that Christmas and what we celebrate here today is really a celebration of poverty. It's a time when the King of Kings took the form of a lowly bondservant and that of a little child. We read about this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now this is a famous passage, and probably the most famous, well-known, renowned passage in all of Philippians. It is one that teaches us of the original meaning of Christmas. It's a celebration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ coming to earth in the flesh. And what's interesting is Paul speaks about this when he instructs the Philippians to have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. that the incarnation, the miracle of the incarnation, has ethical ramifications about how we should live. Now, as you recall, the Philippian church was a relatively healthy church. They loved Paul. They gave Paul a love gift. They sent one of their own to minister to him while he's in prison. He delights in them. He is joyful in them. But there is dissension and disunity in their midst. Going back to the beginning of chapter 2, Paul says, "If in light of their consolation of love, the fellowship of spirit, their affection and compassion, what he wants them to do is to make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Paul calls them to Christian unity, to become a holy family, and to do this, they must surrender their self-serving pride and humble themselves before God and one another. Paul calls them in verses 3 through 4 of chapter 2, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." The pursuit of unity begins with humility. And humility is the healing balm which will mend a broken church. And so when Paul speaks about the miracle of the incarnation, when he instructs them to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, Paul is really furnishing the supreme example of humility. The supreme example of humility is Jesus Christ. And in the words of one commentator, this is Paul at his finest hour. This is Paul who is able to instruct the church on the miracle and the wonder and the grandeur of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, and at the same time weave into it the ethical implications of humility and our need to be united with one another, to become a holy family, to bring peace on earth and peace within the church and goodwill to all men. All of that is bound into these three verses. Well, I'm sorry, there's more than that. Correct me on my math. Three verses I'm doing today, but verses 5 through 11. I'm going to cover the next three verses next week. And this passage, undoubtedly, if you take it to heart, if you really understand the incarnation of Christ becoming a man, this will unite the church. It will heal your marriage. It will reconcile you to your enemies. It will bring you close and intimate communion with God. And you will marvel at this great God who doesn't take it upon himself to always exert his power. If you haven't turned there, turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." In this passage, we are going to learn about the spiritual descent of Christ. How the King of Kings, the Lord of the universe, the second person of the Trinity, who dwelled in eternity past with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, came to earth via a spiritual descent. His incarnation serves as a valuable and priceless example of humility, and it should cause the Philippian church as well as this church to really humble ourselves, to be united with one another, and to become the church that God wants us to be. So today, we're going to examine the spiritual descent of Christ so that we can appreciate, apprehend, and adopt the humility of Christ. But to begin with, to really understand the spiritual descent of Christ, we need to understand the height from which he descended. It's one thing for a person who goes from, let's say, living in a shack made of corrugated metal to living in a cardboard box versus someone who lives in a seaside mansion with gold bathroom fixtures by the sea to living in the same cardboard box. There's a difference between walking downstairs and walking to the bottom of the Grand Canyon. And when you understand the magnificence of Jesus Christ, when you understand who he really was, undoubtedly you will have a greater appreciation for the humility he took upon himself to come to earth in the form of a meek human being. Verse 6 gives us the baseline. Talking about Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God. When addressing this issue of humility, Paul teaches that he existed in the form of God. And there's two key words. One is existed. Existed, and the grammar can't really see this in the English, but it connotes that he always existed in the form of God. That when he lived in eternity past, he existed in the form of God. Right now and in eternity future, he will exist in the form of God. And when he came to earth as a little baby, he still existed in the form of God. Now, the second key phrase is that of form. Now, to say the form is the essential qualities of a given being. For instance, these are the essential characteristics and qualities which are essential to being God. For instance, a human is a human when they're a baby, when they're a toddler, when they are on the brink of an eternity as a teenager, they're always a human. You never really go up to a little baby and wonder if they're a human or not, do you? You might wonder if they're a boy and a girl, but you don't mistake them for a possum. They're always a human. No matter where you go, there's essential qualities to being a human that are unchanging. We walk, for the most part, on 2 feet. We have a limited amount of hair. We use language. We identify with other humans. We have certain qualities that make us distinctly human. And if you look at this phrase where it talks about Jesus existed in the form of God, there are essential qualities to being God. If God existed for all of eternity, then so did Jesus Christ. If God knows all things, then so does Jesus Christ. If God is all-powerful, then so is Jesus Christ. If God is holy, merciful, and loving, and righteous, then so is Jesus Christ. So this term is speaking of Jesus being in the form of God. It really is an implication of his deity. In fact, the NIV translates form of God as in the very nature God. Now that's an incredible concept. For billions and trillions of years, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, lived with the Father and the Holy Spirit. For trillions of years, he is able to flex his divine muscles. Whenever he wanted to do anything, he could do it. He was a supreme being of all the universe. He lived in majesty and glory and splendor. That was the heights by which he lived. And yet, as we find out in the next few verses, as we begin this sevenfold spiritual descent, he came to earth in the form of a lowly, humble servant. So let's go to this next part of this verse, the seven steps of spiritual descent. The first step we found in 6b, the second half of verse 6. He did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Now, another way of saying this is that he did not regard his equality with God, the fact that he was equal in every way to God, as something to be asserted, as something to take advantage of. He knew he was equal with God. He knew that he had all the power and ability of God the Father. But he did not feel compelled to exercise these divine attributes. He didn't have to prove anything to anyone. Now, this was a striking contrast to what the Philippians would have been used to. Bear in mind, they lived in the Roman Empire, where people fought over power. They fought to gain power. They fought at the prospect that they might lose power. They sought to advance politically, and when they did advance, they used their own power for personal gain. But Jesus Christ had none of that. He chose not to assert his godness. He chose not to assert his power. He chose to set that all aside. See, Jesus was a far cry from a power-hungry politician who had something to prove. He practiced what he preached by setting aside his rights and his privileges for the benefit of others. If you remember Mark chapter 10, James and John, the sons of thunder, approach Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, we have a request for you. We want you to give us whatever you ask." And obliging that, he said, "Well, what do you want?" And they said, "Essentially, we want to be the vice president and the secretary of state of the kingdom of God. What do you say? Can we sit at the right and the left hand of your throne?" And all the other disciples, they heard about this, and they were jealous. And before a family feud ensued, Jesus summons them over. And in verse 42, he says this, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and these men exercise authority over them." Here he comments that when people have power, they like to use it. "But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to become first among you shall be your slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Christ practiced what he preached. When he told them to set aside your desire to rule, to lead, etc., he was able to do that with integrity because he did so by example. He rescinded his right to rule for our gain. And you look at this. You know, Christian, when we are so prone to want to hold on to our rights, aren't we? We want to hold on to our right to be right, our right to retaliate when wronged, our right to be given justice. And here's a big one, at least for me, I find this. My right to have respect, to be treated like a human being. But more often than not, that desire and that quest for rights, our quest to be preferred leads to infighting, factions, and bitterness and strife. For a church to come together to really humble themselves, we have to model the example of Jesus Christ by giving up our rights, as Jesus did. And that was his first step in spiritual descent. The second one, you see in the beginning of verse 7, is he emptied himself. Now this verb empty, kanao, appears four times elsewhere in the New Testament, and they're always used by Paul. And Paul does not speak of a literal subtraction of a substance. For instance, if I say I have an empty wallet or an empty gas tank, that means that there's no money in my wallet or no gas in my tank. But what it means is nullifying something, making it of no account. And so when it speaks of Christ's deity, he made it of no account. He set aside the free exercise of those privileges. He limited himself voluntarily by taking on human flesh. And to be truly human, he had to act truly human. In a certain way, this wasn't necessarily emptying by subtraction, it is emptying by addition. And I'll comment more on what this means a little bit later on. But the point is, Christ emptied himself of the free exercise of his divine attributes. And if you look at the scriptures, there's a couple examples of what exactly he gave up to come to earth. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." When Christ came to earth, he set aside his use and access to the riches of heaven. In John 17:5, Now Father, this is Jesus praying, "Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Jesus left the abode of glory. And finally in Hebrews 5:8, we read, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from things which he suffered." And then again, the same point brought up in John 5:30, "I can do nothing on my own initiative, as I hear, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." See, Jesus set aside the own free exercise of his will to live in perfect obedience to the Father. And this is a far cry from what the Philippians were struggling with. In verse 3, we see this term empty conceit, and that root for kenosis, kenoo, is used there as well. See, the empty conceit of the Philippians drove them to want to be affirmed by others, to receive public acclamation and applause. And that was all in vain because the point to be made, if anything deserves to be glorified, it's Christ, correct? And so here you have Christ the rightful recipient of all glory. He did not take it upon himself to receive the glory by coming to earth. And if Jesus is willing to set aside being glorified, how much is that an indictment on us and our desire to want to have recognition when we do something? The hurt feelings that we have when people don't pay attention or acknowledge what we do for them. Or desire to possibly serve so that other people will give us some sort of glory. So Christ didn't take it upon himself. He emptied himself of all glory. He left the abode of glory. He left his rightful place so that he can come to earth. And you see that when he came to earth, he didn't just come to earth. He took the form of a bondservant. In verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant, Jesus essentially became a slave. He did not lose his godness, but he added or took upon himself servitude. Now remember that term form, how form is a word that connotes that all the essential qualities of a given reality are inherent in that being, so that Jesus, when he's the form of God, he has the very nature God. When you see God, you see Jesus. Well, that term form is also used here, where he took the form of a bondservant. Everything that is true of a bondservant is true of Jesus Christ. And this is a stunning statement for Paul to make, especially to people of the Greco-Roman world, where being a slave and being a bondservant was almost less than human because you had to surrender your own free exercise of your will to that of another human being. Now, let's say that Bill Gates came to your door and he informed you that I have now become your slave. I mean, wouldn't that be great to have your own personal Bill Gates at your disposal? He can clean it in the likeness of men. And this is an incredible concept. Now, this term likeness is carefully chosen by Paul. Other terms might denote an exact representation or intrinsic form, but this one stresses the similarities, but allows for some differences. Essentially, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, left all he had to essentially become a human. He didn't inherit a sinful flesh like we did, but he became the true, perfect human. Now, we have dog lovers here in this congregation, right? Now, a dog is a man's best friend, but let's say that the dogs of Emporia had some unknown illness. In fact, this is a nationwide dog plague. And so the government passes a bill and they are conducting scientific experiments to try to figure out what's going on with these dogs. And in the process, they haven't found the cure yet, but they found a serum that will turn ordinary human beings into dogs for 4 years. So they show up at your door and they ask you to volunteer for this dog study, that you become a dog for 4 years, then afterwards we'll use all the information that you acquired during this 4-year period to help find the cure for dog cancer. Now, would you do that? Would you take a serum that would turn you into a canine for 4 years? That'd be about 28 dog years, so that's why I picked 4. I mean, think about it. You'd have to leave your family for 4 years. And you couldn't call or write because you can't talk and you can't write. Not be able to read, walk on all, well, I guess you, if you're a trick dog, I guess you can walk on 2 feet. But for the most part, you'd be on all fours. Couldn't drive, couldn't go shopping. You'd lose your job. I don't think there would be much use for a dog as a pastor, right? You'd have to sleep outside in the cold. You'd have to say goodbye to steak and ice cream and eggnog and chocolate-covered pretzels, and hello to dog food. Fleas could be a real issue. You'd be at the mercy of your master, and you would not be treated with human dignity. Would you do that? Would you limit yourself to being a dog, even if you could think? Would you allow yourself to be caged by canine flesh? Now, you look at the difference between being a human and a dog, and you multiply that by a trillion, and you have the discrepancy between God and man. When Jesus became a human being, he left his heavenly abode, he emptied himself, and he became human. In verse 8, we go on to read, being found in the appearance as a man. I mean, this Jesus who came in the flesh was by all indications a human being in every respect. In a couple months, my wife and I are going to be welcoming a little baby boy into the world. And it is amazing how small, tiny, and slimy those babies are when they come out. I mean, they are 7 pounds, 8 pounds, 6 pounds, I guess, if you're lucky. But when you hold that, that baby can't quite see. You know, it has involuntarily kicks and it flinches. And you think to yourself, Jesus was like this little baby. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want to relive my past. I don't want to relive junior high. And the thought of going back to being a toddler and having my diaper change, having to be spoon-fed, relying on somebody else to give me food, wearing light blue t-shirts to say mama's boy, it doesn't appeal to me at all. You guys ever notice that? You can have daddy's girl, but mama's boy is not quite the same thing. I don't know, a little commentary on me. But Jesus, I mean, he was someone who, he knew all of that, and he voluntarily allowed himself to become a fertilized egg. That is the miracle of the incarnation. That is how humble he is. And that brings us to the step five, is that he humbled himself. Jesus did not just take the human condition upon himself. He took the lowest place. He was born in a stable and not a hospital. He was surrounded by farm animals and not nurses. He laid on a bed of straw instead of one of those little bassinets with a heat lamp over him, like our children are. He took the lowest form. And this humility should strike our hearts. Going back to verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And Jesus did just that. He regarded you as more important than himself. He served you in every way. And he did so, according to the next verse, the sixth step of the spiritual descent, by becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, you can usually tell how obedient someone is or how much they are willing to submit by whether or not they're willing to do what they otherwise would not do. In the case of Jesus, he surrendered his will by doing what he did not want to do. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus was dreading the prospect of dying and the death that he would have and the separation that he would have from God, having to incur the wrath of God. He dreaded it, but he was still willing to submit. In the words of one commentator, his obedience is a sure token for his deity and authority. For only a divine being can accept death as obedience. For ordinary men, it is a necessity. He alone, as the obedient son of his Father, could choose death as his destiny, and he did so because of his love. A love which was directed both to his Father's redeeming purpose and equally to the world into which he came to do thy will. Obedience requires that we subject our will to that of another. And in the case of Jesus Christ, he humbled himself and he became obedient, subjecting his will to the eternal plan of God. See, and this is a humble disposition of obedience, of submission to those that God has given us, which will unite a church. It will unite a marriage. And Jesus' submission, when he calls us to do so, whenever God calls us to obey, he can do so with credibility because Jesus did just that, even if it led to death, or even, as we see in the seventh step, a death on a cross. Now, in the world that Paul shared with the Philippians, this was the lowest that one could stoop socially. Crucifixion was the cruelest form of execution in the Roman Empire. And although a Roman citizen might be, let's say, crucified if they committed high treason, it was a punishment reserved for the lower classes, especially slaves. The 2nd century BC Latin playwright Plautus, for example, said that slaves have been executed by crucifixion from times immemorial. Now, partly because crucifixion was not the topic of a polite conversation, and the fact that the executioners found so many creative ways to execute people, there's little known about the standard practice of crucifixion. But from what we've gathered, the victim was tortured in a variety of ways, and then he was fastened to the cross by impaling, nailing, or binding with ropes, or some combination thereof. Death often came slowly over a period of days as the victim experienced increased blood loss, thirst, hunger, the attacks of wild animals, and suffocation. So think about this. The second person of the Godhead, who lived in the fullness of majestic glory, who ruled as king throughout all the universe, he left his home in heaven. He surrendered the free exercise of his own attributes. He took upon himself the limitations of being a slave, of being incarcerated, if you will, in human flesh. He humbled himself and he preferred others. He not only obeyed when it was convenient, but when it was exceptionally inconvenient. And then he died the most shameful, humiliating, savage, and vicious death you could possibly die. And he did all this to pay a ransom for your sin. Now, you might look at this and look at how Jesus went through so much and hear this term ransom, that he paid a ransom for my sin, and think, wow, God must really love me, and I must really be worth something. I must really be worthy. If Christ went through all that for me, I must be valuable. Because after all, what you pay for something is how you determine its value. And if Christ did all that for me, I must be worthy. But let's take that hypothesis and test it against Scripture. In Romans 3:12, the NIV states, "All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." According to God, I'm worthless and you're worthless. All of us in some way have sinned against a holy, righteous God. If you have ever had a hateful or angry thought, you have violated the king's decree. If you've ever had a lustful thought towards someone of the opposite sex, you have violated the king's command. And in his eyes, you have committed murder and you have committed adultery. And according to the Bible, there are consequences, severe consequences. In Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death," and by death, we are talking spiritual death. An eternity of conscious torment in hell. And sensing this looming threat of death, many of you might have taken religion into your own hands. If I somehow pay back this debt, if I keep on going to church, if I help out the poor, if I give my tithe, if I'm a good person, if I'm kind to strangers, maybe I can pay back God. But friend, the prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 64:6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." See, you can no sooner wash away your own sin with your own unrighteous deeds than you can clean your kitchen floor with a mop soaked with pig's blood. It is not possible but for God. God, to display His splendor, to display His glory, to demonstrate His magnanimous character, He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to earth. And I just preached a sermon on that. That God, second person of the Trinity, became human flesh. And He lived the life that you should have lived, and He died that savage, vicious death on the cross that you should have died. to pay the penalty for your sin. And God raised him from the dead in glory to show him that that was paid in full. And Christian, for those of you out there, and I'm sure on the congregation this size, there are people who don't truly know the Lord, who have never quite embraced that, who've never acknowledged that they are worthy of hell, that they deserve to go to hell for the sin they've done against God, who have never truly rescinded their own vain efforts to wash away their sins and purge themselves of iniquity, have never embraced the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross. If you have not, then you are still going to pay for your own sin. But if you repent of your sin, if you commit yourself to Jesus Christ, if you open your heart to Him, let Him take control, let Him forgive your sin, He will take that debt you owe to God, apply it to His sacrificial work on the cross, and you will have the privilege of spending eternity with Him in heaven. And when we are in heaven, we're not going to sing praises about how valuable we are, but how great God is. What a Savior that would go through all of that. That is the model of humility. And Christian, how can you look at the incarnation of Christ and be unchanged? I mean, in light of Christ's forgiveness, how can you refuse to forgive someone who wronged you? In light of Christ's condescension, how can you refuse to seek your wife's forgiveness when you really blew it and snapped at them? In light of Christ vesting himself of his own rights, how can you cling to your own rights? In light of Christ emptying himself, how can you sulk when nobody notices you at church? In light of Christ's sacrifice, how can you refuse to sacrificially give to the church? In light of Christ's hardships, how can you complain when things don't seem to be going your way? In light of Christ's gifts, how can you complain when we don't get the perfect gift or are unable to give the perfect gift? In light of Christ's compassion, how can you hold back compassion on someone in need? Christ's incarnation and His humility should cause you to change the way you look at yourself and look at the church. Instead of looking at the church as being here to serve you, to see yourself as a humble servant of Christ's bride, the church. To give yourself freely and sacrificially for the benefit of other people, to bring other people closer to God, because that is what Christ did in the incarnation. So a few points of application. If you have been touched by this, one, never believe that you are too good to do a ministry. You are never too good to do a ministry. Don't just sit around and wait for the right one to come along, but find out what the needs are. You may not be good at working with children, but if that's where the need is, humble yourself. Condescend to the little ones. Two, in light of Christ stepping out of His comfort zone in eternity, think about what are some things that you can do that will specifically challenge you. Perhaps invest a little bit more time at church. Perhaps step out and try to share your faith. Come tonight if you want to get some strategies about how to do it. Open your home to people you've never had over before. Maybe think about giving a little bit more next year. Thirdly, remember poor Christians, remembering that apart from Christ, we are poor ourselves. Seek to relieve people's suffering. Seek to humble yourselves by humbly serving other people that the world might ignore. Fourthly, pray for humility. Pray that God will give you the gift of humility. And five, just show greater love for the church by being more committed, by being more faithful, by seeking to serve any way possible. See, Christ descended from heaven to bring you closer to God, and His example should cause us to seek to make other people stronger, better, healthier Christians, to become Christians. Make it your mission to vest yourself of all the comforts that you might cling to. Rid yourselves of excuses that might keep you back from doing maximum ministry, and seek to build God's church by donning the apron of a humble servant. And finally, may we never lose track this Christmas of the wonderful splendor and the marvelous nature of the incarnation. St. Augustine, and I'll close with this, gives us an eloquent portrait of what happened when God became flesh. The word of the Father by whom all time was created was made flesh and was born in time for us. He, without whose divine permission no day completes its course, wished to have one day for his human birth. In the bosom of his Father, he existed before all the cycles of ages. Born of an earthly mother, he entered upon the course of the years on this day. The maker of man became man, that he, ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be wearied by the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline, might be scourged with whips, that he, the foundation, might be suspended upon a cross, that courage might be weakened, that security might be wounded, that life might die. To endure these and similar indignities for us, to free us, unworthy creatures, he who existed as the Son of God before all ages, without a beginning, dawned to become the Son of Man in these recent years. He did this, although he who submitted to such great evils for our sake had done no evil, and although we, who were the recipients of so much good at his hands, had done nothing to merit these benefits. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we marvel at the incarnation. Lord, why you would ever do that, I do not know. And nor can I ever comprehend or even imagine comprehending the miracle of the incarnation and what it meant for Jesus to come to earth. And Lord, as we celebrate Christmas, may we be humbled by that reality, that you humbled yourself. And as Christians, may we seek to garb ourselves with humility because you are a humble God. Lord, I pray for anyone in this congregation who through this message knows that deep down they have never humbled themselves before you. They have never acknowledged their sin. They've never acknowledged their need to be forgiven. They have never made that once and for all commitment to you. I pray that they will do so on this day, right now, as we speak. Lord, may we celebrate the holidays with a spirit of humility. I pray for the Christians here that we might seek to humble ourselves to each other and to your church. And Lord, that you will bring us together as a holy family, that we will be close to you and to each other. Lord, help us to understand your humility and may that humble us ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand. We'll close with Go Tell It on the Mountain. We're going to sing the chorus, verse 3, and then finish with the chorus. Go Tell It on the Mountain. Tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Down in a lonely manger, our humble Christ was born. And God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. You're dismissed.